camp. It was a wonderful week at camp. Completely exhausting, but wonderful. And I think that that's where the joy is knowing that you're there, you're working hard for the Lord, and He's working hard through you. It was one of those weeks where there was lots of spiritual warfare. Every year I go thinking, I wonder what's going to happen this year. From injuries to just conflict, just all sorts of things. You can't even imagine the things that go on. The campers are safe, don't worry. But it's just, you know that Satan's trying to provide distractions. And in a sense, it's very encouraging because he feels that there's something going on there that's worth fighting, and it's that the gospel is being preached. And so, as far as we know, three professions, we're still getting some evaluation forms back from the counselors, but we had three teenagers come up to us after the last night of campfire, where we shared the gospel again. We took them to Isaiah 6 and showed them God's holiness and then God's grace. And a number of them came up and said, you know, I got saved, some of them from Atlantic, I got saved here last year, and I want to go home this year, and I want to start living for Him. How do I do it? And those are the questions you want to get. So, very encouraging. I'm just exhausted. Like I said, it's an awesome thing, because we were spent for the Lord. The night we got there, my voice went like that. I was talking like this most of the time. So, thankfully, we've got a guy there who counsels for us named Gerald Anderson from Cedar Falls. He's probably the loudest and most exuberant person I've ever met. So he was my loudspeaker all week. I'd say something, and then he'd boom. And you'd have to tell him, only say what I say, because he likes to expound. And he's the kind of guy that, well, he's like me. He goes on and on and on. Land the plane. But anyway, we'll try to land the plane this morning on time. We'll see. So in weakness this morning, the voice is starting to come back. We will see what the Lord does. I want to take you back. Last time I was with you was last Sunday. We were in Jonah. I want to go to the end of Jonah and wrap up Jonah with you. And then hopefully next week, God willing, we'll get back to our series in Philippians. So last week, we were in Jonah chapter 2, and we saw what I think was kind of a selfish prayer on Jonah's behalf. Jonah was thankful that the Lord has rescued him from drowning in the sea, but he's not willing that this salvation should be shared with others. Let me give you a quick review, overview of Jonah. Jonah 1 begins with the word of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for its evil has come up before me." What does Jonah do? God says, "Get up and go." Jonah gets up, but then he runs and says no, and he goes the complete opposite direction, and there's this downward spiral, this moral descent. The text continues to remind us that Jonah goes down to Joppa, and then he goes down into the ship, and he goes down to sleep. He's trying to flee from God. He doesn't want to obey. But God, in his grace, pursues this pouty, rebellious prophet. He pursues him. He won't let him go. This is where you see God's grace and mercy in Jonah's life. Is that God could have started with someone new. Fine, Jonah, you don't want to go? You don't want to be used by me? I'll start with someone new. But isn't it great that God doesn't give up on us? He's a God of second chances and mercy and grace. And so God continues to pursue this guy. And so he's on the ship, but God, it says, we are told, appoints, look at verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. God is in the storm. God's pursuing this guy. And so then it turns out that the lot is cast, the dice. The sailors are going, on whose account is this storm upon us? Who has angered their God? And we know there's one true God. But they cast the lot to see who's responsible for this storm. And of course, God in his sovereignty makes sure that the dice lands on Jonah, and so they call Jonah out, and it turns out that they have to throw him overboard. But then in verse 17 of chapter 1, here's God's sovereign grace again. Chapter 1, verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So the SS big fish comes along, scoops up the prophet, and he is now delivered to the shore so that he can go to Nineveh. And God gives him a second chance to fulfill his commission. So chapter 3 begins, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time," the God of second chances, "saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. This is what I would call, in my opinion, a half-hearted effort. He called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." A rather negative message. A lot is left out, it appears. And yet we read this. Here's sovereign grace from God again. Verse 5 of chapter 3. "And the people of Nineveh believed God." They believed. "And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth." In other words, they repented. "From the greatest of them to the least of them." So there is a citywide revival. God is working, obviously, in spite of Jonah. And then we come to the great surprise, one of the greatest surprise endings in the Bible. And I'll read chapter 4 to you this morning. Do you think that Jonah's going to be excited about this? Praise God for revival. Praise God that God's enemies, our enemies, the enemies of Israel, Assyria, Nineveh's the capital city of Assyria, praise God that they have relented, they've repented of their sin, as God, and God has shown them mercy. He's decided not to judge them. He's relented in his mercy. But it disappointed, chapter 1, verse 4, it displeased or disappointed Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish in the first place, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat at the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it to grow up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed, there's God's sovereignty again, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it was withered. When the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh? Should I not be concerned for Nineveh, the great city, in which there's more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And so the book of Jonah, it ends with a question that hangs in the air. Should I not be concerned for 120,000 souls? And so the message this morning is called the "Should I Not Be Concerned Heart of God." The "Should I Not Be Concerned Heart of God." We're going to see the missionary heart of God again, and hopefully afresh this morning, and be overwhelmed by his grace and his mercy for pouty prophets and Ninevites and sailors and people like us. Father, we need your grace this morning to see your grace afresh. Lord, may this be a springboard for us. May your grace, may the gospel, which is in storied form here again, be the engine to our Christian lives. May it motivate us and push us out. Let us see your missionary heart so that we too will have missionary hearts. Lord, use this in our lives this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I guess another title for this could be a pouty prophet, the pouty prophet Jonah. That's chapter 4. You know, chapter 3 ends with this massive revival. Nineveh, from the greatest to the least, we're told. they repent of their sin, and they believe God. They trust him. So Jonah preached, and revival broke out, and you would think, like we said, that he would wake up the next morning and see the headlines, revival breaks out in Nineveh, and you'd think that he would celebrate, and he'd run from door to door and tell them about God's grace in the lives of these enemies, God's grace in the life of sinners. You'd think he'd be thrilled, but instead, the surprise is that he's furious. I've had it, God. Happy missionary? No, I'm not a happy missionary. I'd like to see more justice. Give them what they deserve. These are our enemies. It's almost laughable, his reaction, and yet it's not, because it's tragically sad. And that's the setting of Jonah chapter 4. I think maybe Disney would have a different ending to this. It would probably, as we said last Sunday, it would probably end with the story in chapter 3 with revival, happy ending, a praise the Lord from Jonah, and they lived happily ever after. But no, the writer still has something to teach us. And God still has something to do with Jonah. He's not done with him. Even though he's pouting and angry, God is going to do this great object lesson with him here in chapter 4 with a plant and a worm that he appoints. He's going to teach him something about his own heart, God's own heart. So Jonah is this disillusioned messenger, bitterly angry, suicidally depressed. He keeps saying, I'd rather die than live with a God like you who's so compassionate towards enemies. Look again at how the chapter begins. He's angry, verse 1, and displeased. This has all the makings of a good old-fashioned temper tantrum, which we've all seen. And he's not just angry, he's angry at God for being God. He's angry with the way God is. He says, this is why I ran in the first place. This is why I debunked my first commission and I ran, because I knew you were like this. You're gracious. You're compassionate, you're slow to anger, you don't have a short fuse, you're abounding in love, you're a God who relents from sending calamity. And then he says, now take my life. His heartbeat is not in rhythm with God's. His missionary heart is found wanting. See, there are two mindsets here. There's the missionary mindset, and God is the one with the missionary mindset. And then there's this other guy named Jonah who is a foil to God, who is the main character and the hero of the story. Jonah has the tribal mindset, our tribe, us versus them. We come together. We're about self-preservation if we're part of this tribal mindset. It's a community that exists solely for itself. It's one that turns in on itself. It's one that keeps asking, how can we protect ourselves from outsiders, people who are different from us? And usually this tribal mindset, this kind of community, it elevates personal and cultural preferences to absolute principles, so that we're saying, if everyone was more like us, the world would be a better place. That's the tribal mindset. But then you've got the mission-minded community, which has the heartbeat of God. And their highest value is not self-preservation, but self-sacrifice, just like Jesus. And so they're existing not primarily for themselves, but for God and for other people. And so they come together to celebrate God's grace, but it inspires them to go back out and share it with others. And that's, I see a lot of that here, and that's what encourages me. And may that continue to be our heartbeat, the missionary heartbeat of God, that we're willing to go out and take the same grace and mercy that's extended to pouty prophets and Ninevites, that was extended to us, and that we'll go out and share it with other people. So you've got Jonah, he's the trophy boy of tribalism, and then you've got the ever-gracious, ever-pursuing, ever-compassionate, and merciful God, and he carries the trophy for mission-mindedness. Jonah runs from his enemies, God runs towards his enemies. Jonah serves himself, God serves the world. That's the gospel. That's our God. And the tragedy is that by nature, I think if we're honest, we're all kind of tribal. That's our first instinct. That's kind of our heart's default, is self-centeredness, self-preservation, self-focus, not self-sacrifice. That's just part of every person's life, saved and unsaved. Even as saved people, we still have a sin nature. I still struggle with selfishness every day. Our hearts naturally drift towards self-centeredness, self-righteousness, and like Jonah, we want everybody, except for us, to get what they deserve. We look down our noses at sinners and keep them at an arm's length. In so many ways, we're like Jonah. And for that to change, what we need is to be gripped again and again by God's grace, to not forget about how merciful he was to us. And so what I want to say is basically ask a question. Why is the missionary heart of Jonah found wanting in this story? And why is our missionary heart often found wanting? Well, two reasons I want to highlight this morning, and I think they're evidenced in our text. Here's the first reason our missionary hearts are often found wanting. Jonah failed to come to terms with the radical nature of God's grace. He failed to come to terms with how radical grace is, how amazing grace is. To put it another way, he wanted to tame God's grace. He wanted to put a leash on it. Oh, he could say the old formula, God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. Amen. As long as it's not for Ninevites. As long as it's for us. He wants to tame and domesticate God. Make God in his own image. So that's kind of a theoretical point. So one reason our heart's often found wanting, our missionary heart, that is that we fail to come to terms with how scandalous God's grace is. It pursues enemies. But there's another reason that his missionary heart was found wanting, and often ours is too. He just plain forgot. He was short-sighted. He forgot about God's mercy and grace in his own life. He couldn't see past his own nose. He wasn't letting this grace that had been shown to him over and over again in the story translate into other people's lives. And we can do that too. Salvation's from the Lord, he declares, as he's rescued. Even after he runs from God, he's rescued by the fish and recommissioned. Salvation's of the Lord, he says, but he won't apply that to Ninevites. So let's look at reason number one and apply this to ourselves. The reason our missionary heart is often found wanting is that we lose sight of the radical nature of the grace of God. We want to tame it. We have to ask, what's provoking such a surprising reaction from Jonah in chapter 4 here when it begins? Why is he angry that God has decided to relent from his judgment on the Ninevites? Why is he not thrilled? Why is he upset? Is it pride? That's part of it. Is it prejudice? That is certainly part of it. He's a nationalist. He's very focused on his tribe. But I want to say that it's not just that. It's pride, it's prejudice, but it's not that simple. The issue for Jonah is very much the issue of God's justice, or the lack of it, according to Jonah. These people should not be spared, God. These are the enemies. These are the Gentile dogs. These are, this is Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians. And we would know that a generation after this, Nineveh is going to repent of their repentance, and they are going to go back to their old gods. And they would actually take God's people into exile. Nineveh is full of those wicked foreigners, so they don't deserve this, Jonah's going to argue. You know, the history and the integrity of Nineveh would not have endeared them to a righteous Israelite. He feels that justice is demanded in response to their wickedness. And even more than that, this wicked nation is really a rising national threat to Israel. God, destroy them. This is the right thing to do. Forgiveness should not be this easy, he's saying. And so it's not just pride that's causing this anger in Jonah for God's kindness to Nineveh. It's not just prejudice, it's principle. He's arguing from principle. Jonah can argue from principle. He can speak in verse 2 and not just in bitterness of Nineveh, but in anger towards God. He says, God, I'm going to throw this right back in your face. I ran because you're compassionate and you're gracious and you're merciful and you're relenting from judgment. Bah humbug, we need more justice. The quote in verse 2 there is totally orthodox. He's quoting Exodus 34, where God reveals his character as merciful and gracious and compassionate. And God will also say to Moses in the Exodus 34 watershed moment, and you're a God who doesn't let sins go unpunished. Let's have more of that. Give them what they deserve. See, God, this is why I ran in the first place. And so that's what's going on in his heart. He thinks God is weak. He thinks that God needs to be more judgmental and angry and just. And we might say, you know, I don't know that this really totally applies to us in the 21st century. God hadn't sent Nineveh to hell and everybody knew they deserved it. That's Jonah. You know, if you're going to let people like that get off, well then, who isn't going to escape? And you might be thinking, well, this isn't really a 21st century application parallel for us, you know, Jonah's problem, because our culture it doesn't have a problem with God's mercy like Jonah does. We love love and we love mercy and we love compassion. It offends us, not mercy, but what offends us is justice. In other words, judgment bugs us when it's applied to us. But I think mercy actually, I think it actually bugs us just as much as justice bugs us too. I wrote down, mercy bugs us when it's applied to other sinners. I think that bugs us too. Not just the idea of God as judge, but I think mercy shown to sinners bugs us just as much. Jonah didn't understand the promiscuity, if you will, the scandalous nature of the nature of God's grace. What I mean is, it's an amazing thing when God says, I know you don't deserve this. I know you're an enemy, but I'm going to love you anyway. That's scandalous to us. That bugs us. That's the kind of thing that ticks off Pharisees. Amazing illustration I read a few years back about this, about how mercy shown to sinners kind of bugs us sometimes, rubs us the wrong way. It's a true story. It goes like this. It's a story about how God's grace invaded this little town of Portage, Wisconsin. It came, one writer said, this grace of God came in unwelcomed splendor to this little town in April 1994. This grace and mercy of God, it sailed past the churches and the seminaries, and it targeted a criminal serving multiple life sentences in the Columbia Correctional Institution. This criminal was not your average villain. His name was Jeffrey Dahmer. His crimes are too horrific to go through this morning other than to say a murderer and a cannibal. So while in prison, Dahmer has a television interview in which he mentions that in passing, he just wished he could finally find some inner peace. And a woman watching this interview, her name was Mary Mott, she's watching that and she hears those things. I wish I could just find peace. And she thinks, well, I know where you can find that peace you're looking for. His name's Jesus. And so she mails him several Bible studies to Dahmer. After receiving them, Dahmer immediately read all of them, and he wrote Mary Mott back asking for more. So she sent more. And shortly after, as this continued to go on, she contacted a preacher she knew in the area named Roy Ratcliffe. He lived just pretty close to the prison, and she asked him to visit Dahmer and share the gospel with him and answer his questions. Nervously, he agreed. He visited Dahmer and told him the good news of Jesus Christ and shared answers to those questions, and they studied the Bible together, and eventually he saw God's grace flood Jeffrey Dahmer's dark soul with life. He made a decision for Christ. Dahmer accepted Jesus as his Savior and his King, a deranged cannibal rearranged by God's grace. At the moment of salvation, for that soul, every horrific act was thrust to the bottom of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. And he was forgiven, and his sins were no longer to be brought up in God's court. That's the completeness of our forgiveness. That's the joy of it, you know? It's scandalous. It makes people mad. It's not fair. That's right. It's grace. It's surprising. It's the stuff that ticks off Pharisees. But guess what? You know, you think people would be thrilled to hear about this, you know? But so many Christians were angry. Just like Jonah, sadly, one writer said, many people were cynical, doubtful, even angry over this sinner's religious experience in prison. Roy Ratcliffe recalls with discouragement that many people that he talked to doubted that this was sincere, doubted that Dahmer could be converted. And most of the doubters were Christians, he said. Sadly, the cynicism that was lobbed at Dahmer's conversion did not focus on his post-conversion life, you know, whether there was any evidence of real repentance or faith, but the cynicism was lobbed at his pre-conversion state, at the sins he committed before. Jeffrey Dahmer was judged not by his faith, but by his crimes. According to Ratcliffe, these Christian cynics believe that some crimes are just too vile too twisted, too unspeakable to be forgiven. And no doubt these are horrific things. See what the human heart can fall into. Sin can take us all the way down. But this writer said, according to Ratcliffe, these Christian cynics believe that some crimes are just too far beyond God's grace. We believe in grace, but we've got to draw some line somewhere, right? We've got to have those if clauses we talked about last week. We've got to put a leash on this grace thing so it doesn't run free and break out of our gated community, our tribe. No strings attached. Love, unconditional. We got to be careful, right? One gentleman, his name is Preston Sprinkle, he comments on this, about this story of how the church can just sometimes have a hard time with mercy and grace, how they can be upset about these kind of religious experience among sinners. And he writes, doubt, cynicism like this, hurled at sinners, and people's anger about it. Doubt, cynicism like this hurled at a sinner's conversion. Well, this gives off the foul odor of spoiled grace that's been sitting in the church too long. Many Christians believe that rebels like Dahmer are unworthy of the fatted calf. They're appalled at the thought of our Father running after sinners. They've got to have some sort of balance. We have to keep grace under control. When it snaps our leash and runs loose, we get nervous. This is why Jonah ran from God in the first place. He is nervous about what God might do in his compassion, grace, and mercy with those enemies. I think in many ways the word grace for us has just become so commonplace. It's lost its stunning beauty. It's not amazing to us anymore. Because maybe if it's overuse, maybe just the lack of Bible knowledge in our culture. But people don't see how amazing grace is. We think it's, basically mere leniency. Just allowing exceptions to a rule. Is that all grace is? Just mere leniency? That's kind of flat. We think of grace as just unconditional acceptance. And it is. But isn't it more than that? We say God's grace accepts people even though they have not met God's standard. That is true. But all those definitions are a little bit decaffeinated. And I love coffee. Anyway, they're decaffeinated definitions. They don't have the buzz. They don't have the sting. They don't surprise us. They fail to capture the divine initiative that invigorates grace and causes it to lurch out on unworthy people. See, grace is more than just leniency and unconditional acceptance. Divine grace is God's relentless and loving pursuit of enemies. It's a God who loves them even though they're unworthy, even though they're unlovable. It's a stubborn pursuit of enemies. Like Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love in this, in that while we were yet sinners, and Romans 5 even calls us enemies, and yet God sent his son to people like that. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, they won't perish, but have everlasting life. We know John 3:16, but do we know the world that God loved? He so loved the world. What world? That lovely, receptive world? No, the world that in chapter 1 of John did not receive him. When he came to his own, when Christ became incarnate, they would not embrace him. In fact, they would yell, crucify him. That's the world he came after. That's grace. It's scandalous. It's where the hero dies for the villains. It's surprising. It's so different from what the world thinks we're preaching here. They think we're just telling you a bunch of good advice. Come to church, duty, give your money, get baptized, do your works, climb, try, work, and then maybe someday God will show you grace if you've earned it. No, this is good news about what God has done for rebels so that they can receive a gift through faith, trust. We preach good news. We preach the gospel. And I'm thankful to be part of that. So like Jonah, we find it hard sometimes to accept that God would send people like this to heaven. That he would show no strings attached love. We talk of mercy and love, but we can be selective with our mercy, just as selective as we are with our justice. Jonah's argument, his offense, still resounds today. These pagan Ninevites, with their weird religion and their pagan worship, their sexual immorality, their violence, their murder, they're a threat to Israel, they're a threat to God's name. You're a soft touch God. Give them what they deserve. Jonah, the heroic figure, is let down by an unreliable God, apparently. A disillusioned missionary. One writer says, the reason Jonah's missionary heart is found wanting here, Jonah doesn't understand how scandalous and amazing God's love is. The fact that God's love is unconditionally deep and wide and offered to all without distinction, and this frustrates Jonah. Here's my favorite definition of grace. God's unconditional acceptance given to undeserving people by an unobligated giver. God's unconditional acceptance given to undeserving people by an unobligated giver. That's grace. And so one of the reasons we default into the tribal mindset and we don't go out, one reason that we're opposed to this missionary heart of God is that we have failed to truly come to grips with how amazing grace is. That's why the breaking of bread every Sunday is such a great gift from the Lord to us, where we can come to the foot of the cross every Sunday, take the bread and remember his body broken, and take the cup and remember his blood poured out and sacrificed for us, and we could just be right back at the gospel every Sunday, refreshing our hearts, getting our equilibrium, getting our perspective, being refreshed by God's grace so that we're ready to go back out and tell others about it and share it with others and extend it to others. We must keep moving. The second point is more condensed, and it's just as profound, though. So the first reason our missionary hearts are often found wanting is because we fail to come to grips with how amazing grace is. The second reason Jonah and we fail to maintain a missionary heartbeat like God's is that we forget grace and mercy shown to us. We forget the mercy and the grace shown to us. Jonah is very much a forgetful guy. He's short-sighted. He is very willing to thank God in the belly of the fish, chapter 2, remember? Very willing to thank God for the rescue. You know, thank you for rescuing me from sinking. He was going down. Chapter 2 is this description of him being thrown into the water and going down to the depths of the sea. It's a near-death experience. He's about to enter the gates of Sheol. He's about to drown and die, and God rescues him through the fish and spits him back out on land, actually vomits him, and then he is given a recommission. And so he is thankful. He's not on board with God sharing this mercy with others, but he's thankful it's been shown to him. Think of all the exceeding lengths God has gone to show patience and mercy and grace to Jonah. I mean, chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. There's God's mercy and grace, a second chance. And Jonah was, you know, able to recognize in the belly of the fish that salvation was of the Lord. He was able to say that. He's so thankful for it. He celebrates it in his own life. But he's short-sighted and spiritually forgetful. He just doesn't want it to translate into the lives of people outside the tribe. He doesn't want it for others. There's a streak of self-righteousness and selfishness running right through the middle of him. And it's not just Jonah, though. It's us. We're short-sighted. We're like the unmerciful servant. We're willing to receive that tremendous amount of mercy. And then we just sometimes just can't turn around and give that little bit of mercy to someone in our life. It's because we're forgetful. We're short-sighted. It's a daily struggle. It's the principle of Colossians 3:13 that if we've been shown so much grace, we should be able to extend it to others. And that's why Paul can say, Colossians 3:13, forgive others as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must also forgive. Once President Lincoln was asked how he was going to treat the rebellious Southerners. So we've got some Southerners here, no offense. Love you. But he was asked, how are you going to treat these rebellious Southerners when they're defeated and they're supposed to return to the Union? The questioner expected that Lincoln would take dire vengeance on these traitors. And he answered instead, I will treat them as if they had never been away. Where do you learn this no strings attached forgiveness and mercy and grace? Where do you learn to say, I will not even consider their sins. I will remember them no more. I will treat them as if they've never been away. You learn that from God's grace, the God of Jonah. He's the hero of the book of Jonah. He's compassionate and forgetful when it comes to our sins. It's not that God doesn't know. God knows all things. His omni attributes are in place still. I mean, he is omniscient. He knows about our sins, but he chooses not to bring them up and not hold us accountable. He shows us mercy and grace. And when you get that, then if you soak in it and allow it to, if you appropriate it, then you're able to show it to people that are rotten to you. People that don't even deserve it. You can show them that mercy and that grace. And that's what wakes people up to God's grace often, is when they see your grace and your love and they think, what is the source of this? And then you can point them to the source. See, the story of Jonah is about a God who is merciful to Nineveh, but even more, astonishingly, he's merciful to a rebellious prophet. I love that he doesn't give up on him. Jonah doesn't get it, though. He's not making the connection. And so here in chapter 4, God is going to keep working with him. He's going to give him an object lesson to teach him about this, you know? Not only to reveal God's divine heart of compassion, but to work with Jonah so that Jonah can have this heart of compassion too. So as Jonah's having a good old sulk outside the outskirts of the city here in chapter 4, God's mercies continue to abound. You know, he's had this temper tantrum. He's yelled at God for being compassionate towards these rebels. These people are a liability. He's yelling at God. And then he goes outside the city and he makes a booth for himself and he's sulking. He's having a fit still. He's burning with rage. He's hoping that God will repent of his relenting. He's hoping that the people of Nineveh will repent of their repentance and that God will just fry those people. So he sits outside the city to see what will happen. And while he's doing that, God causes in his mercy this plant to grow up. A gourd plant that will have these great leaves that will give him shade from the Middle Eastern sun. And God is being very gracious. And Jonah, we're told, is delighted. Isn't nature grand, he's thinking. But then in verse 7, God appoints a worm to snack on this plant, and it becomes withered. Then God sends a scorching east wind out of the desert. It's like a furnace blowing on Jonah, and the sun's beating down on his head, and he wants to die. The plant withers, the temperature soars, and Jonah, he gets suicidal again. Jonah is welling up with emotion. Finally, some emotion from Jonah. In a teachable moment, God asks Jonah in verse 9, do you have any right to be angry? Is this just anger, Jonah? God had questioned his justice in anger earlier about, you know, back earlier in verse 4, do you have any right to be angry over the salvation of these Ninevites? Now he questions him about his justice of anger over the destruction of a plant that served Jonah. It's like, finally, Jonah, it's nice to see you expressing some concern over something that's perishing. Sadly, though, ironically, though, it's just concern over a perishing plant that had served Jonah's self-interest, provided him comfort. A plant that was here one moment, gone the next, that didn't have a soul, that wasn't made in God's image. He's concerned over a plant, and God is saying, should I not be concerned about 120,000 human souls? You're concerned over a plant. Should I not be concerned for these lives? Your anger is unjust. That's foolish. God allows Jonah to see his concerns for what they are. They're petty. They're self-convenient, personally convenient, self-serving. You're short-sighted. You've seen my mercy. You're seeing it now, and you're not willing to extend it to others. And so, I don't know if you've noticed, but, and I mentioned at the beginning, the book ends with a question. God's the last one to speak. God asks Jonah a question, and Jonah doesn't answer. Verse 11. It says, and should I not pity Nineveh? Should I not be concerned? The book ends with a question. It ends with a kind of a stalemate between God and Jonah. God's final words of admonition in a question form suspended in the air. God's asking him, Jonah, am I not entitled to be generous? Am I not entitled to show mercy to whom I'll show mercy? You see, God wants Jonah to make the connection. He wants us to make the connection too. That's why the story ends with the suspension. So we're going, I wonder what Jonah said. What would I say? I wonder what Jonah's answer would be. What's my heartbeat? Is it in rhythm with God's? Am I also concerned? Would I be concerned with the heart of sinners like God is? And so I think the application for us is, as we've been warmed in the glow of God's missionary heart in this book, we have to ask ourselves, do I want to go out and be a Jonah, or do I want to be someone who has God's heartbeat? Do I want to be someone who runs after enemies and sinners and tells them of God's grace in my life, or do I want to just huddle up and keep away? So we're challenged. And you might, you know, we might just take this easy and be convenient and not get out of our comfort zone and just say, so now we need to support missionary endeavors across, you know, overseas. Let's write those checks. And we should. But the missionary experience, if it's authentic, really starts here at home when we walk out the doors with our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers and the people in our life, you know, even the tough people, the people next door. I'm challenged in this too. I've got to take that step and start serving, sharing, praying for opportunities that they might hear the good news through me. And so I pray that we're warmed by God's missionary heart and that now we'll go out and have a concerned heart for others. This is the should I not be concerned heart of God? Are we concerned? And just in closing, you know, Jonah never answers the question, but thankfully God gives a resounding answer to his own question, should I not be concerned for the hearts of men and women? And he says resoundingly, yes. He does it through his son, Jesus, because Jesus comes. He's the storm that pursues the sinner. Jesus is the one that comes, and we find it caught all up here in John 3:16. Here's God's answer. Should I not be concerned with human souls? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him, trusts in him, they will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. Whosoever, you're a whosoever. Our neighbors are whosoevers. Let's apply God's grace to our lives today. Father, we're so thankful that you're a God like this. Jonah threw it back at you, but we want to dance in it. The fact that you're so kind and gracious to us. Lord, we thank you and we love you because you first loved us, even while we were enemies and sinners. Help us to take this to those next door. Give us the courage, but may the engine for our willingness to share be again the message of grace, the gospel. May the gospel change the way we live, even as believers. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the best times of the year, potluck. Join us next door.